most important choice that we make any day or any moment of the day. And it is simply this: who are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? You see, who we choose to believe will determine the nature and the strength of our faith. Are we going to believe popular opinion? Are we going to believe the experts? Do you know, over this past couple of weeks, I've been reading quite a lot in terms of science and faith. And I've not been doing it as an academic study. I've been doing it because my son has focused my mind marvelously. He's a physicist, and we went to visit him. In fact, we took him down to Southampton about a month ago to start his master's degree. And he'd just been to Sulawesi in Indonesia. He'd been there about a fortnight before the tidal wave, the tsunami, hit, and he'd moved around the area that was most affected by the wave and had bumped into and rubbed shoulders with people in the towns that were most badly hit. And there he is, a young man who's asking real questions about faith and questions about life. And suddenly he's got his mum and dad, who were overtly Christians, sitting in front of him. And it was too good an opportunity to miss. So he started a conversation. It felt more like a battering, I have to say, than a conversation, but apparently that's what it was. And he asked questions like, you know, how can God allow this to happen, and where is God when it hurts, and all sorts of things like that. All the sort of very legitimate questions that it's right for all of us at some stage or another to ask and to settle in some way in our own minds. And the next day, he obviously felt slightly sort of chagrined about the conversation, because he said, I hope you didn't mind me having the discussion with you. And I said to Rose, that was a discussion? Because it didn't feel like that at all. But as a consequence of the conversation, I decided that I probably needed to look into the subject and the questions that he was raising in a little more detail. You see, science has never really... I've been interested, I'm curious, I'm an incredibly nosy individual, but I have to say that the relationship between faith and science has never particularly bothered me. Other things have been issues in my life to date. And so over the course of the last 4 weeks, I think I've read 3 books to date. And because David doesn't read books, and therefore if he's going to get the information, he's going to have to get it either from me or through the internet, and he's not going to look himself, so it's down to me. But as I, that's a long explanation to a very short illustration, as I started to read, one of the things that dawned on me was, until the 1950s, early 1960s, science said that the universe was infinite, that it was eternal, it had not got a beginning. And that all the people, as far as I'm aware, believed what the experts had told them, and Christians found themselves on the back foot. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And by saying that, it tells us that as far as God is concerned, as far as Christians are concerned, the universe had a beginning. It was finite. But the whole of popular opinion and the whole of scientific understanding said that was wrong. And the scientists poo-pooed the Christians for being so naive as to believe that there was a beginning. And then a man called Stephen Hawking came along. And prior to him, a man called Einstein. And suddenly, mathematically, it became possible, theoretically, that the universe did have a beginning. And over the course of the last decades, they've discovered that actually that is true, that there is a beginning. And the Bible has said for over 7,000 years, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And because we're Christians and we're nice people, nobody crowed about it. Nobody went, ha, 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 see, you're wrong. Because everybody tends to listen to and take heed of the supposed experts. And we can be challenged by that, but we need to ask ourselves, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe popular opinion when it runs counter to Scripture? Are we going to believe what scientists say when they can so often get it wrong? Or are we going to rely upon our own experience? You know, I don't trust anybody else, but I trust me and what I think. Or are we going to trust God and His Word? You see, far too often we rely on our own thoughts, our own needs and our own desires. We do our own thing and discover to our cost that we are not to be relied upon. One of the things I've discovered about myself is that I cannot be trusted. Because I... Did Rosemary say, then? I thought I heard an But it's true. I cannot trust myself. I cannot be relied upon because I cannot guarantee that what I am saying at any moment in time is absolutely correct. We let us down, don't we? Probably the greatest disappointments I've known in my life have been the ones I've done to myself. I build up expectation only to find that actually it isn't fulfilled. Our choices prove too often to be poor, and they get us into trouble. Am I the only one that that's true for, or has that been true for you? The question we need to ask ourselves as Christ followers, as those committed to his lordship, is this: will we, do we trust him? Will we rely upon his word? Will we lay claim to his promises and so do his will and see his blessings and fulfill his plan? Let me give you an example where Scripture is concerned. When Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, who are we going to believe? The thief or the Lord? I can't tell you the number of times that people have shared their stories with me. They're stories about the choices that they have made, only to come to the realization that the best way their life can be described before they met Christ was a life where there had been theft and death and destruction. Every couple of years, I go up to Manchester to the Nazarene College, and I lecture for a week on marriage and family life. And in the first session, I asked them to tell me what their family background is like. Do you know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that question would have been relatively straightforward. But when you ask them now, they tell you a story of broken relationships, they tell you a story of divorce, they tell you a story of separation, they tell you a story of mess, they tell you a story of debt, they tell you a story of confusion. They tell you a story that is really easily described: steal, kill, and destroy. And it seems to me that when we go out into our community and we talk to people, very rarely do you get people tell you that life is excellent and going really well. A few years ago, we did something in one of the local coffee shops, and it was called Solarium. And it was these little cards, A5 postcards, and it had pictures, all sorts of different pictures on them. And you laid them out on the table in the coffee shop, and they sort of aroused curiosity. And people would come up and have a look and go, "What are you doing?" And you ask them three questions. And the first question is, pick up to three cards that describe your life as it is at the moment. And the cards had all sorts of pictures. They had pictures of mountain scenes and beautiful blue skies and sunsets and sunrises and beautiful pictures. And then there were pictures of barbed wire and broken bikes and guys tearing their hair out and stress and difficulty. And you know, in the times we did it, not one individual came and described their life as it is now, in terms of beautiful scenery and peaceful skies and things like that. They all chose the things that spoke about stress and trouble and strife and difficulty. And that seems to be symptomatic of the world in which we live. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. When we know Jesus, when we embrace him and allow him to embrace us, he turns our lives around. When we lay claim to his promises and live by his principles, we find that life becomes full and becomes worth living. Let me give you another example. John 14, verse 12. Now, here's an interesting question. When you look at this verse, what does it do to you? He who believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will even do greater things than these. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Here's Jesus telling us that we will do what he has been doing. And he's not talking just about the good works and being a nice person, he's talking about the miracles, because in the verse immediately beforehand, that's what he's talking about. And he's looking at his disciples, he's looking at his followers, and he's saying, you will do the same thing. Now, what do you do with a verse like that? Do you quickly pass over it? Do you try and rationalize it away? Do you pretend like it doesn't exist? What do you do with a verse like that? My guess is, if we're honest, what we tend to do is we take our own inexperience and use it as a measure of what we can expect. And because we've not experienced in our own Christian lives, and I'm making a sweeping statement here, God doing miracles through us, we just don't think it's going to happen. But actually, if Jesus is correct, if that verse is right, then what are we doing? We're telling him that he's a liar and that our experience is greater and to be trusted more than his word. And that challenges me. It makes me think about what I believe and how I believe. And if that wasn't challenging enough, the one verse I want us to consider together this morning is John chapter 20 and verse 21. I think it was William Temple who said, it's not the verses that I don't understand that bother me, it's the verses that I do understand. And I don't know about you, but that verse from John 14 verse 12, you could sort of misunderstand it, couldn't you? Because it raises all sorts of complicated questions. But when you look at this verse, it's very difficult to misunderstand because the words are simple. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. There's no confusion there, is there? There's just one almighty challenge. These 10 simple words contain a powerful truth and a great challenge to you and to me. Because Jesus is telling us, all of us, and each of us as his followers, that he has a task for each of us to perform. Something he wants us to do. We're to live as those Jesus has sent to continue his work. If you've ever wondered what your purpose is, why you're here on the planet, the reason why you were born in the first place, your life calling, if you've ever wondered why God puts you on the planet, well, we are called to live and to work to his praise and glory. We are to do Jesus' stuff. So what's he saying in this verse? Well, firstly, he's telling us that we are sent in the same way as Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11 begins to unpack and describe the way that Jesus himself was sent. And it's a wonderful verse. It's a verse that we can really, a passage we can really identify with, because it doesn't take much effort for us to acknowledge are the truth of our situation. Listen to what it says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. What's he telling us? He's telling us that we are sent in the same way as Jesus. As the Father has sent me, so I sent you. How was Jesus sent? He was sent in weakness. We can do weakness, can't we? I can do weakness. I can do humility. I can even do humiliation sometimes because I'm quite good at it, humiliating myself. We can do humanity. We can do flesh and blood. We can do 70 years and then we drop off the perch and die. We can do that, can't we? In fact, it's pretty much guaranteed that every one of us here this morning is sitting there doing it right now. We can come in weakness. We can come in humility. We can come in humanity. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." We can do temptation, can't we? My guess is that you've done it already today. You may be even doing temptation now, the temptation to nod off, temptation to let your mind drift, the temptation to think of your roast beef in the oven, the temptation to do all sorts of things. We're good at temptation, aren't we? And it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. We can identify with him in that. This is what the account of Jesus' temptation is all about in Luke chapter 4. Now, that wonderful passage where he identifies with us completely and utterly in order that we might identify with him. It tells us, I love this passage, I love the neat little phrases it uses. It says this in verse 2, "For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of it, he was hungry." Isn't that great? He was hungry. Not he was ravenous, he was starving, he was eating his own shoes. He was hungry. If you'd gone without food for 40 days, you know something about weakness, wouldn't you? And you'd be able to identify with him as he identifies with you. And that's the whole point of the passage. You see, this passage is here in order that we might understand something. And what he wants us to understand is that we are to overcome the devil and all his dealings the same way that Jesus did. Because Jesus isn't standing here as the second person of the Trinity with all his power, you know, master of the universe. He's standing there as a human being, hungry after 40 days without food. And we're told quite deliberately that it was only after he'd fasted for 40 days that the devil came to him. He was tempted in his vulnerability. He was tempted in his weakness. He was tempted at his lowest ebb. How often is that the case for us? When he was powerless, he finds himself in trouble. How does he overcome? He overcomes by trusting in God and believing his word. Precisely. The timing was perfect. That's what he did. Man shall not live by bread alone, but be nourished, be fed by God and by an intimate relationship with him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's talking about an intimacy of relationship with his Father. He's talking about an immediacy. He's talking about something urgent. He's talking about something powerful. And we can do that. We can read our Bibles. We can learn our Bibles. We can have it on the tip of our tongues so that when we find ourselves in difficulty, God is able to bring to mind a verse that will help and strengthen us. You see, Jesus believed the promises of God, not the lies of the evil one. Too often in our life experience, we believe the lies, don't we? When somebody tells us we're no good and we're worthless, when somebody tells us we're stupid, when somebody tells us that we are valueless, that when somebody tells us that we have no valuable contribution to make, that we are a waste of space, they may not say it like that, but that can be the implication, because the way that we make ourselves feel better so often is by tearing other people down. If we can make others look a little poorer, a little worse than we are, then actually we sometimes feel better about ourselves. But we don't need to believe those lies. Do you know, when I was a kid, Scooby-Doo was on the TV. Do you remember Scooby-Doo? Do you know? And it was just as I was coming into my teenage years. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed, you've probably not got close enough to look, but I find it difficult to grow facial hair. Do you have that problem? And so the only bit of hair that I could ever grow was on the tip of my chin here. And because I was sort of 13, 14 years old and it started sprouting out of my chin, I looked a bit like Shaggy off Scooby-Doo. You know Shaggy? And actually, I was quite tall at the time, so I walked like him as well, you know, hunched over like that. You know what I'm talking about. And my father came through on one occasion as I was watching this program, and at one point somebody went, "Stupid boy," and it stuck. So from that moment on, for the next 3 years, whenever I did something klutzy like teenagers do, whenever I made a poor choice like teenagers do, my father would go, oh, stupid boy. And you know, the words sort of worm their way in, don't they? They insinuate them into your experience. And you can start thinking that they're truth and that you are a stupid boy. I never did that because I was too arrogant. But apart from that, but we can all be in those situations, can't we? A throwaway line, an unkind word can damage us deeply. Are we going to believe the lies or are we going to believe the promises of God? Here's the second thing that we need to believe in this verse. We are sent in the same way as Jesus, but we are also sent with the same purpose as Jesus. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is something that Luke, again, is at pains to prove to us. He wants us to get something here that runs counter to our thinking. And so he repeats it twice in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. As he gathers his 12 disciples together in Luke chapter 9, in order that he might be more effective in terms of the spread of his message and the spread of his influence, he sends them out into the world to do what he has been doing, to go where he is about to go. And they go out in twos, and they discover, to their shock, that when they go out in Jesus' name, they are able to do what Jesus did. And so they heal the sick, and they raise the dead, and they cure those who have leprosy. And they declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they return to him, and they say to him, with utter shock, even the demons obeyed us in your name. Now, what are they doing? They're doing what Jesus did. He sent them to do his work. Now, the problem with Luke chapter 9 is this. It's the apostles. Woo! The important ones. The head of the church. Peter and James and John. You know, the holy ones. And we tend to rationalize it like that. We tend to think, oh, well, you can understand Jesus using people like them because they're important, they're significant. You know, they're the Billy Grahams of this world. But little old me? No. And so Luke, in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 10, recognizes the success of what he's done, sending out others as his representatives. He now decides to send another 72, and we never know their names. We're never told who they are. They're just ordinary folks who were part of the gang. And as they go out, they discover exactly the same thing. Wherever they go in Jesus' name, they're able to do Jesus' stuff. Now, you might say to me, ah, yeah, but they were there at the time. You know, they were Jesus' followers. Me, I'm just sort of 2,000 years out of date. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, right at the beginning of the story of the church, Luke says this, in my former book, O Theophilus, I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, he speaks about Jesus when he was here physically on earth, and now Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's going to describe what the church begins to do. And as he begins to describe the church, what he's doing is he's describing what Jesus continues to do through it. And the interesting thing about the book of Acts is it doesn't end. The book of Romans closes with a final greeting. The book of Philippians closes with a final greeting. But the book of Acts doesn't end, it just stops. And the reason why it stops is because the work of the church is continuing down through the ages, down through the millennia, down to the present day. And the point that Luke is trying to make is that the work that Jesus started is a work that remains unfinished. And just as he sent his disciples in those days, he now sends us. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And Luke's not the only one who stresses the same point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul does the same thing. Listen to what he says. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what is an ambassador? An ambassador goes in the authority of the person that they represent, don't they? So our ambassador is the UK to America. When he goes in to see the president, which he will do on a relatively regular basis, when he speaks, he doesn't speak his own opinion. He doesn't speak with his own voice. He speaks with the voice and authority and power of the one who sent him. And that's what Paul is telling us here. You and I are Christ's ambassadors because God is making his appeal through us. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus commands us, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Why do we ignore verses like these, where the implication is so plain? Is it that we prefer to believe the lie of inexperience over the truth of Scripture, and our belief in the lie makes it the truth for us? That's a challenge, isn't it? You see, Scripture's teaching is really important. In other words, will we live out our lack of faith and so make these commands impossible for us? Is that what we're doing? Somehow I think it is. And then there's the third truth in John chapter 20 and verse 21 that he lays before us for us to embrace, and it's this. We are sent with the same for the same purpose, but we are sent with the same power. Because the truth is that if it's down to us to do Jesus' things by our own strength, it ain't going to happen, which is probably why it isn't. And Jesus understands that. And so he does a curious thing here. Having laid out the task for each and every one of us, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. It's almost like he's reading their minds. It's almost like he's going, ha, ha, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I ain't going to be doing that anytime soon because I don't have the capacity. I don't have the ability. And because he understands that that's our human response, he does something really strange. He breathes on them and says, receive Holy Spirit. When was the last time you stood close enough to somebody for them to breathe on you? Perhaps we should try that during coffee after the service. You know, get close enough to somebody so you can go, hello, how are you? And see what sort of reaction you get. It might be quite informing, mightn't it? But that's what Jesus does. He breathes on them. He blows on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He does to them what the Father did to him. He anoints his disciples with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember at Jesus' water baptism, just before his temptation? The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the shape of a dove. And God equips him for the task that he describes a little later in the chapter, Luke chapter 4, which is exactly the same task that he gives them in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10. He's saying, this is what I'm here to do. I'm here to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the captives and the prisoners. I'm here to do these things that I'm going to call you later to do. And I cannot do it without the Holy Spirit's help. Jesus imparts his life to his disciples. Why do I say that? Because do you remember in Genesis chapter 1? When God decided to make Adam and Eve, and it says he fashioned him out of the dust of the earth and made a body, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. He breathes upon him, and life is imparted, and he becomes a living soul. Well, Jesus is telling us that in this new birth, in this new experience, that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to breathe on us that we might know life. It's interesting that he does it in that way, isn't it? It's an action so full of meaning. It's supposed to make us think of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. But it's also supposed to make us think about Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. The prophet in Ezekiel 37, when faced with the valley of the dry bones, is called by God to draw upon the wind, the breath, the ruach, the Holy Spirit, and command breath to come into the slain that they might live. This is important. In this passage, God could have done it himself. God could have said to the prophet, look at the valley, what do you see? And he goes, whoa, a mighty army of dead people. And then God could have said, stand aside, man, and see what I can do. But he doesn't. He says, get in the center, because I'm going to use you. In your weakness, in your humanity, in your humility, I'm going to give you the resources to be able to make a difference. And what does the prophet do? The prophet brings the dead to life. That's what he does. He draws upon the spirit that God gives to him. And as he breathes out the spirit of God, the corpses come back to life. And here in our verse, Jesus is doing exactly the same thing. He's choosing people just like us to fulfill his purposes. He's empowering his church to bring life to others. Do you know why you're here? You're not here to enjoy life. You're here to bring life to others. That whoever you meet, that they might walk away feeling a little spring in their step because they've met with you. I was in a conversation with somebody this week. It didn't make me smile because I was preparing this sermon. And they were so miserable. Have you ever met people like that? You know, glass half empty people. You know those people? How are you? So-so. And your little heart goes, doesn't it? Oh dear, I'm sorry to hear that. Oh yeah, life is tough. And they want you to ask, don't they? How tough? So I did. And they told me. Now, I'm not ridiculing that in a lot of ways, because actually life can be tough, can't it? But it's in the tough moments that we can demonstrate the truths that we believe in. It's in those moments that we can be more than conquerors through Christ who gave to us his strength. It's in those moments that life can be breathed into a situation and we can lift the lids and lift the tempo and the temperature. And that's what God wants us to understand. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, it says this, when the counsel of the paraclete, the one who draws alongside to help, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He's telling us that the task is ours, that he's calling us on, he's calling us out, he's calling us into something new. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Luke does the same thing as Jesus, recognizing that we find the situation utterly impossible, that we're supposed to do the work of God. He tells us that we shall be his witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. You see, the Holy Spirit is the powerhouse. The Holy Spirit is the one who will enable the church to grow and to get the things done. So here's a profound truth this morning as we draw to a close. We cannot do it without him. Is that the truth? Let's just own it. If we're going to see this church grow, we can't do it without him. If we're going to see these buildings sorted out, we ain't going to be doing it without him. We've probably proved that in the last 4 years, haven't we? If we're going to see people come to faith, you know, people that you love and hold dear, your nearest and dearest, who seem at the moment to have turned their back on faith and walked away from church, even though they were brought up in it, we ain't going to do it without him, are we? You know, I could bring together all the arguments and present them before my son, and what's it going to accomplish? Absolutely nothing. We can't do it without him. That's just a fact, isn't it? So are we in agreement this morning that it ain't going to work without him? Yes. But here's the crunch. Here's the most amazing thing. He won't do it without us. He won't do it without us. We cannot do it without him. He will not do it without us. Because he has chosen to use us. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. I'm not doing it alone. The prophet in the dry bones. I'm not doing it without you. We're going to do it in partnership together. And until we're willing to trust his word and lay claim to his promises, the stark reality is it will not get done. I've been in pastorate now for almost 30 years. I think it's 28 years this year. And I've spent all of that 28 years trying to persuade and cajole and help and inspire and encourage and come alongside churches and try to do what God alone can do. Only God can do it. So let me ask you this morning, do you recognize that? And what are you doing about it? Are you getting close with Him? Just look in your own life. What sin in your life still remains undefeated? Because I can pretty much guarantee that every single one of us here has at least one that grabs hold of us and drags us back. When I first started in ministry, they used to call it besetting sin. Do you remember that? Those of you who are older. We all have habitual sins that have got a grip and they will not let go. For some, it's obvious. Smoking, for example. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. And that's just an obvious thing, isn't it? It gets a grip, doesn't it? It grabs a hold of us. It's got a hold. But we have things that we do in secret. We don't talk about them when we come in church. In one sense, more's the pity. What secret sin remains undefeated in your life? What task remains undone? You know, God calls you years ago to do something and you haven't done it yet. How long is it going to take? What prayer remains unanswered and unreceived? What power remains undiscovered? What gift remains unused that God has given you and you haven't even taken the time to discover it? You see, the question is, how do we receive this power from the Holy Spirit that we might be all that God would have us be? And the answer, thank God, is a simple one. It's simply this. Ask. Ask. Do you remember that wonderful passage where it says this? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see, if we're to be the people that God would have us be, if we're to experience life in all its fullness, if we're to see victory in the areas where we feel defeated, if we're to see the power of God at work, if we're to see miracles happen, if we're to see people come to faith in Christ, if we're to see the church grow, then we have to ask. And keep on asking. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, Jesus says. And with that, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for the same power that they knew. Please note that the power is given for a purpose, to see the task fulfilled. That's why God wants to give you power, because He's got a task for you to fulfill. And God will not give power to those who have no intention of fulfilling His purposes. And I have to say, hand on heart, as I've gone around the UK, there's an awful lot of people in church who have no intention of fulfilling God's purposes in their lives. None whatsoever. They've settled for plan B. Just getting through. Don't let that be you. So with that in mind, in a moment, we're going to offer you the chance to ask. We're going to invite those of you who would like to be prayed for to stand, and we will ask the Holy Spirit to come and empower you. And it's not a one-off ask. It's not a one-off request. We had a lady in my last church called Jean Bushnell. She came on an Alpha Holy Spirit Away Day, and she asked that God might anoint her. And nothing happened. And she was disappointed. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, I knew nothing would happen. And I went, woo, 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 let's just give God a bit of space and a bit of time, shall we? Well, she went home and she went into a kitchen. She made herself a cup of tea and she sat down in her armchair, put the tea on the side, just as well, actually, put the tea on the side. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit came, touched her. Touched her in a way that was inexplicable. Touched her in a way that was powerful. Touched her in a way that meant she had to go, whoa, stop. And the one thing I can tell you about that lady is this. She was never the same again. She knew life in all its fullness. She knew the purpose for every day. She knew God's power at work in her life. She saw God do amazing things in her and through her. And what was true for her can be true for you. We're going to sing a song together, a song that affirms the truths of what we've heard this